Why did Jesus then use a different language when renaming this disciple? Thou shalt be called Cephas. And in using the Aramaic language or the Hebrew of the day there, he then has to go on and give the interpretation, which is by interpretation a stone. Why not simply call him the stone, or Petros, as that word is in the Greek, from which we get Peter? But he called him Cephas. And no word in Scripture is wasted. Each phrase has its meaning for us. And what is the message that Jesus is trying to portray in the way in which he names this disciple here at this time? Perhaps we have a clue in verse 41 as to why Jesus, from time to time, changed the language. We read that Andrew first findeth his home brother Simon, and what was it he said to him? We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. That word Messiah is again in the Aramaic language, the Hebrew of the day. And those that were listening would immediately know what exactly Andrew was saying. Here was the Messiah. And they would be able to make the connections back to their scriptures, to the Old Testament as we have it, to all the messianic prophecies, and see exactly what it was Andrew was saying. And it seems that the Lord Jesus Christ used the Hebrew for that purpose, that there may be a connection made back to the Old Testament, that we may be able to enhance our understanding of his message by dipping back into those scriptures. This word Cephas here comes from the Hebrew word keth, which only appears twice in the Old Testament. And their appearance, I think, gives us a clue as to what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. We'll just go back to the two instances. Job chapter 30, first of all. And out of these two quotations, let's just try and visualise how this word keth, from which we have Cephas, is used. And we won't take the context of the verses, we'll just take the verses as they stand. Job chapter 30 and verse 6. To dwell in the cliffs of the valleys, in the caves of the earth, and in the rocks, in the keth. And he is implying here that there are rocks or kefs. And the word kef means a hollow rock. There are hollow rocks and there are caves wherein a man could dwell and take refuge should he need. Now come over to the second use of this word, Jeremiah in chapter 4. And we shall see a similar use of this word kef, the hollow rock from which we get Cephas. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 29. The whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb upon the rocks, the keth. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a mound shall dwell therein. What Jeremiah here is saying by implication is that every man has fled from the city, and that they had gone and fled and taken refuge and were dwelling in the rocks, in the keth, that they may there take their refuge. So what was Jesus saying when we come back into John chapter 1? The word Petros, which is the nearest Greek translation of the word keth or Cephas, is not quite the same as Cephas. Petros means a small detached stone, one that can be easily moved or thrown. And we shall see this in Peter's character as we develop him. But the word Cephas, Strong's puts it that it's the rock. It's a little more than an easily detached or moved stone. And the Lord Jesus Christ here, I believe, deliberately puts it in the future tense
thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas. Later we shall see him, as we have termed this address, thou art Peter. But there was a development process that the Lord Jesus Christ was setting before this disciple, that he must develop from Simon through into Peter something of substance, a rock-like substance but unstable, eventually into Cephas, something of a refuge, something more stable. And he seems to set before him where he wishes him to head. And for this reason, we don't again come across this phrase Cephas in the Gospels. For Peter never developed to that stability in that period. And Jesus was looking beyond the Gospel period, beyond that into Acts and beyond, when Peter would find stability. And this seems to be borne out by an incident that occurred that is recorded by the Apostle Paul. Coming to Galatians chapter 2. Just note here how I believe the record is deliberately put before us by way of its phraseology. Galatians chapter 2, we have an incident that took place between Paul and Peter, which we'll look at in a moment. But first of all, in verse 9 of Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars," and the word pillar there is a support, a base, a foundation. They were foundations of the ecclesia. They were solid rocks. And Peter had developed into this state of being Cephas by this time. But he was still Peter sometimes. We come down to verse 11. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I," says Paul, "withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. He had separated himself from eating with the Gentiles when the Jews came into their presence." And it was Peter that he withstood, not Cephas. Because Peter had reverted for a moment back to his position of being a stone, easily moved as he was at this time, swayed from one side to the other. And in this state, Paul found the need to withstand him, because he was to be blamed. And we shall see this in Peter's life, how he is to swing from great heights and then go into the depths of depression, as he himself was to find himself before his master, not always reacting how he ought. And as we go through this, I want us to ourselves identify with this process that Peter is going to have put before him. For each one of us needs to seek the stability of Cephas in the truth, do we not? We all need to be solid foundations. Yet perhaps from time to time we sway. And we find ourselves unstable, perhaps, swaying upon our foundation. But we need to look at how Peter reacted when he himself was to sway, and to take encouragement and lesson from the way in which he himself was determined to be put back upon the right road. Come back into John's Gospel and let's see then how this process of development is going to begin in the life of this disciple having been called. In John chapter 2, coming in at verse 11, we are at the incident of the first miracle that Jesus had undertaken, of the changing of the water into wine. In verse 11 of John chapter 2, we read, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Now for a moment we shall be considering all the disciples, but we're just interested in Peter being one of the crowd at this beginning. This word believed here, that they believed on him, is trust. It's used in association with faith, but it is not a reference to a fully developed faith. It never happens that contact with the truth brings faith automatically. That has to grow, as Jesus said, through the grain of the mustard seed that he referred to. And Jesus knew their hearts and knew exactly how their beginning here was belief and trust. For if we go down to verse 24 of this chapter, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He knew their hearts and he couldn't commit himself to them. And that word commit is exactly the same word as believed in verse 11. He couldn't trust himself with them at this time. They weren't trustworthy, for faith had not been fully developed in these disciples. And so he couldn't trust himself to them, for they were not ready to receive him yet. And this early belief, this early trust, was manifested in a particular way in these disciples. Come back to Mark chapter 1 and see how their reaction to the beginning of the Lord's ministry, how they manifested their reaction to it, by way of their trust and their belief. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. Verse 22 of Mark 1, they were astonished at his doctrine. And the they there included the disciples, as the context tells us. They were astonished. The word astonished means to be struck in the mind. There was something right about this man that they could see, but they didn't understand it. He taught them, we read, as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Verse 27, we get a similar idea. They were all amazed. And this astonishment and amazement is manifested by way of questioning. Because we go on and read that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? And so this belief, this trust, is manifested in a form of questioning to find out exactly what this man was about. But while they were in this state, Jesus could not commit himself to them. For while in a state of questioning, the result of that process could send one way or another. But at this time, they had to be directed the right way. And over a period of time, the faith that the Lord Jesus Christ was determined to develop in his disciples, and Peter we're looking at particularly, had to dispel that questioning slowly. And there's a danger in the life of every disciple that when we're in times of trial and tribulation, that we revert to a state of questioning, of re-questioning the truth. That is something that should not be done. We have to have a firm foundation of faith that takes us through trial and tribulation, not to take us back to where we began. And the disciples themselves had fallen into this error on one occasion. Come into Luke chapter 24, by way of exhortation. Let us take the example and the message, and the mistake, if you like, to ourselves. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And there were disciples going to Emmaus that hadn't heard that message. And on that road, we know how Jesus comes and joins with them as they walk. But in Luke 24, verse 21, they speak to Jesus. But we trusted. They're back to trust. They're back to the belief and trust that they began with. We trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel. And beside this, today is the third day since these things were done. And they're questioning. We thought that it would have been him. And verse 22. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished. And they're back to the trust, they're back to the astonishment, and they're back to questioning from whence they began. And it was a lesson to them and to us that we don't revert back to that state, but that we strengthen our faith, as we must do in gatherings such as this, to take us through difficult times. So this is the starting point. How is the Lord Jesus Christ then going to develop the faith in this man Peter? Seems to begin in an incident in Luke chapter 5. We'll begin now to see one or two incidents in the life of Peter that shows to us him growing in faith. Luke chapter 5, we have his second call. The first call, the disciples hadn't left their fishing. But in verse 3 of Luke chapter 5, Jesus entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed that he would thrust out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Peter looks at him, and he answers in verse 5, and says, Master, we've toiled all night, we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net. He's still at trust and he's still at questioning. In verse 9, we read that he's still with astonishment. And he seems to be saying, by way of implication, I'm the fisherman, Jesus. I ought to know, we've toiled all night, we're not going to get anything now. But if you say so, I'll do it. And maybe there's a hint in his voice that he was going to show Jesus that he was right. But by verse 6, he was proved very wrong. When they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net broke. Now, I want us to notice what the disciples did then. What was their action? We read in verse 7, they beckoned unto their partners. Who was doing the beckoning? Well, we don't know. But I imagine that Peter is very much involved in that. He was the leader of the disciples later. He seems to be a leader amongst the fishermen here. And I can imagine him involved. Get the other ship over. Bring it in. We've got so many fish. The net was breaking. They were losing the fish. And that they didn't want to do. They've never seen a catch like this before. And there's great industry now in verse 7. For they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they come and help them. They came and they filled both ships. And that would have taken effort and it would have taken time. And they were filling the ships as much as they could get in, to the point that at the end of verse 7, the ships began to sink. And the word sink there means to drown. They were in danger of losing the ship. Such was the multitude of fishes. And they wanted each one. I want us to perhaps note that implication. But what they were doing here was getting as much as they possibly could into these boats before they got them to land. And in all this industry, and in all this work, Peter catches, perhaps in the corner of his eye, a glimpse of Jesus, who was quietly sitting in the boat, watching what they were doing, not saying anything. And the whole situation suddenly hits Peter, and he realizes what he's doing. And in verse 8, Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I'm a sinful man. What was his sin? Maybe his questioning was something he thought of. But his sin is associated with the fact that he saw something. Simon Peter saw it. What was he saw? He saw what they were doing. And he saw all the greed that was involved in their industry at that point in time. And he realizes suddenly where the multitude of fishes had been provided from. They'd been provided by this man who was sitting at the back of the boat quietly watching. And he calls him Lord, Kyrios, the supreme authority. And although he's still in a state of astonishment in verse 9, there is a beginning of realization of who this man is. He is a supreme authority. And Jesus seeing that Peter is beginning to have a spark of realization, begins to commit himself to this disciple, begins to trust a little bit with him. Verse 10. So also was James, John, the sons of Zebedee, also astonished, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And he gives him a bit of responsibility here. He starts to trust himself with him. And the process here at this point begins in earnest. For now they forsake their ships and their work, and they followed him. They leave the multitude of fishes behind, perhaps left that they might assist those that would be left with the business to tide them over while they perhaps found replacements. And there's a little milestone reached a few days on if we come on to Luke chapter 8. Only a little incident and a little word, but I think the way in which this record is given is very purposeful to show a distinct progress in these disciples, in particular Peter, James and John. We're in an incident at the end of Luke chapter 8 of the raising of Jairus' daughter. And we remember how in verse 51 that Jesus wouldn't let any man go into the room where she was laid except Peter, James and John, and the father and mother of the maiden. And in the presence of them alone, he now raises this maid from the dead. But notice the reaction in verse 56. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they shall tell no man what was done. And I think the record there is purposeful in saying her parents were astonished. It clearly implies that the disciples weren't, and they progressed. They progressed beyond that initial state, and that astonishment had been replaced by the beginning of faith in these disciples. But if we come down to chapter 9, realizing perhaps another step in their development, Jesus commits himself to them a little more. It's almost as if they passed a little test in chapter 8. And in verse 1 of chapter 9, he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. All the disciples are involved. It seems like Peter, James and John had developed first, and the others perhaps had followed quickly afterwards. But now they have some power and authority committed to them. And in verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Note the power that he gave them. The power at this time was limited to preaching of the kingdom of God, not the name of Jesus Christ. He could only send them to preach the kingdom of God, for the name of Jesus Christ was not understood in these disciples at this point in time. That would come. That would develop. He had already told them in verse 56 of chapter 8 to tell no man what had happened in the raising of Jairus' daughter. And he had told them that, probably, that it was within man to understand themselves by observation and by their own acceptance of the things that Jesus did. Not by being told. Do we develop in the truth? It's by our own understanding and by our own observation of the scriptures. And so he says, don't tell any man what has been done. And he now sends them forth with this power to preach the kingdom of God first. And there follows an incident which shows a tremendous milestone in the development of this man, Peter. If you come into Matthew chapter 14, there is an incident which is in a distinct contrast to Peter's previous reaction to a miracle that Jesus had done that we've just seen. How that Peter had previously said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." See how far he's come here in Matthew 14. The context is the feeding of the 5,000 has just been undertaken. The disciples were sent away by the Lord Jesus Christ across the sea to go to Capernaum. He himself went up into a mountain to pray to his Father. And while he's up in that mountain, verse 24 of Matthew 14, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary, and in the fourth watch of the night Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. Now, those verses are short, and we don't perhaps get the idea of the time involved. It was about the fourth watch, which was the coming of the dawn, and he had sent them out on the sea the night before. And through that night they had been tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in verse 26, when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea, as verse 25 tells us, they were troubled. He was walking to them. They said, "It is a spirit. It's a phantasma." And they cried out for fear. But Jesus speaks to them in verse 27, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And notice, as soon as Peter knows who it is, look at his reaction. Look how far he's come in verse 28. "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. Not depart from me, Lord, but let me come." And he walked. How did he walk? He could only walk by faith. This man has come from trust. He's now got faith in this man. But he's still Peter. He's still the stone that's easily moved from one side to the other. And as long as he had his eyes upon the face of Jesus, I believe, he walked with confidence. But for a moment his eyes are diverted, and he sees the boisterous waves around him. And his faith is replaced by what? It's replaced by fear. And in verse 30, "When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me." And that word, beginning to sink, means to plunge, to submerge. How long does it take us to sink into water? But a split moment, and he was in the waves, wallowing. And in his own recognition, he knew that was only one way in which he could be saved. And he cries out, "Lord, save me." And it was upon the request that Jesus comes in verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" He was immediately there. And there was a rebuke, yes, to Peter. "O thou of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you have doubt that you could complete that journey to me?" But I think there's a positive aspect in that also, because here we have the first mention of the word faith in the life of this disciple. At least he developed a little faith. And at least he'd had the courage to go out and do and believe initially that it could be done. And they have this little conversation. Where were they when they were talking one with another? They were standing upon the water again as Jesus spoke to Peter. For Jesus had said to him, "Wherefore didst thou doubt?" Past tense. He'd been restored by now. His faith had overcome the fear again, and he was standing again. And how did they get back to the boat? Jesus certainly, I don't think, carried him. Together they walked back to that boat. What of us, brethren and sisters, in our walk? We're all walking within boisterous waves, are we not, as we live in troublous times and tribulations come upon each one of us in various ways. The Apostle Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. But while Peter was upon that water, he was walking by faith. But as soon as his eyes was upon the waves, he was walking by sight, and he was sinking. Where are our eyes when we walk? Peter had lost eye contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the exhortation to us, that as long as we behold the face of Jesus Christ in every aspect of our life, we're going to be walking in faith, surely upon that road to the kingdom. But it's him and his character in view that will alone allow us to walk in that way. Looking unto Jesus, we read, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author of our faith as long as we are looking unto him. And as long as Peter was looking at him, he was on the water. Yet we know in our weakness, brethren and sisters, we are misdirected in our vision, aren't we, from time to time. And when we realise that we've been put out the way for whatever reason, when we've fallen short of the standard, what do? We need to do exactly what Peter did. And we need to cry, Lord, save me. Because it's upon that cry that he can then come and assist us, knowing that we have full repentance within us. Come to John's first epistle, the first epistle of John in chapter 2. Just a little verse here, by way of exhortation, linking back to what we've seen in Peter walking upon the water. 1 John 2 verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If any man sin, and we do, brethren and sisters, from time to time, but when we realise that, and we come in repentance, we have an advocate. And as Young's puts it, that word advocate means one who is called alongside. And we call him alongside that he may stretch out his hand to us and lift us out of the waters of our tribulation and put us again upon that path that leads us to him. And the ship continues its journey now, with Jesus and Peter back in the boat to Capernaum. Coming to John chapter 6, where upon reaching Capernaum, the Lord Jesus Christ goes into the synagogue and he preaches to them concerning the bread of life. And he admonishes his hearers in verse 26 of John 6. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. They wanted the things of the flesh. And now, in his address in John 6, he gives them the things of the Spirit, the bread of life. And they were not interested. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus to the 12, will ye also go away? And I think, brethren and sisters, in our lives, we sometimes face that question when we're really down. Look at Peter's answer. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure. Not just trust, we are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And brethren and sisters, we need the words of Peter constantly upon our lips in that. How many other places in the world have we got to go? Peter had nowhere else. Everything he had was centered in this man, acknowledging that he had the words of eternal life. What's our level of sureness when it comes to beholding the face of Jesus? And it's in our times of real depth that those words can lift us up, surely. And Peter here is beginning to consolidate his understanding of this man, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we come back to Matthew 16, we see Peter again confessing very similar words. We perhaps are familiar with these in Peter's confession that he gives. And this time, upon such phrases, Jesus responds to him. Verse 13 of Matthew 16, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say I am?" And they respond, "Some John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, some one of the prophets." "But whom say ye I am?" he says in verse 15. Simon Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon that confession, the Lord Jesus Christ realizes something could be built. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You haven't learnt this through trust, through astonishment or questioning, but through a spirit mind, Peter. And you've developed a mind which is in attune with my Father which is in heaven. And through that you've come to understanding. And Peter, now you're ready to receive a great responsibility." And he gave him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But note verse 18. "Thou art Peter," he says, "and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And of course the word rock and Peter are not the same. It's not upon Peter that he was building his ecclesia, but upon the rock of his own confession. The word Peter being Petros, that movable stone. The word rock, Petra, which is a massive rock. Not Cephas that we looked at earlier. A massive rock, which his confession was. And he says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Just keep your finger there. Come back to Isaiah 38 for a moment. There's a lovely example in the Old Testament of the gates of hell not prevailing against a man. It was Hezekiah. And it was words in Hezekiah's prayer that I believe were perhaps similar to Peter's, that the gates of hell could not prevail against. Isaiah 38 verse 1. "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, Thus saith the Lord, set thy house in order, thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed." And we can only surmise as to what he prayed. There are hints perhaps later in the chapter, the sort of things which he would have said. But it was certainly included great confessions of the greatness of God. Come down to verse 5. "Go say to Hezekiah, thus saith Yahweh the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold I will add to thy days 15 years. Upon hearing his confession by way of prayer. How does Hezekiah respond? Verse 10. "I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave, the gates of hell. I am deprived of the residue of my years." That's where he would have gone. But through his prayer, the gates of hell could not prevail against him. Just a little example of how this had worked in the life of an individual before. Back into Matthew 16. We shall look at the keys of the kingdom, verse 19, in our next address. Verse 20, he charges them not to tell any man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, Peter still doesn't understand fully the name of Jesus Christ. For in verse 21, Jesus, seeing them having progressed a little further, begins to teach them as to what would happen to himself. He began to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Picture the scene. He's before Jesus. He grasps him, looking into his face. I'm not going to let this happen. And he was ahead of Jesus, wasn't he? He wasn't following as he should have been. He was ahead, trying to tell Jesus what he ought to do. Verse 23, he turned. Jesus turned and said, Peter, get thee behind me. And I think Peter and Jesus previously have been face to face. But Jesus deliberately turned his back on him and said, get thee behind me. That's your place. Thou art an offence, a stumbling block unto me. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And here we have Peter, the man of great heights, as we've just seen. Now he's in the depths. But I just put up on the overhead here the contrast between the two verses that Peter that referred to what Peter and Jesus had said. Jesus had said to Peter previously, blessed art thou. But now in his depth, he says, get thee behind me. He had said, thou art Peter. He now says, you're Satan. Note the total contrast. Upon this rock, thou art a stumbling block. I'll build my ecclesia upon this rock. But now you're a stumbling block to me, Peter. Flesh hath not revealed this to you. But now he's back to the things which are not of God. My Father hath revealed this to you. And Peter's back to things of men. And in the two verses, there is a total contrast, phrase by phrase, showing how Peter had reverted from a great height to a great low. And brethren and sisters, contrasts like that sometimes need to be pointed out to us. That when we're in our depths, we have to recognise the heights and see how far from the standard we are. That in doing that, we might realise and understand that we must bring ourselves back with the help of prayer back onto the right way. So Jesus has a task on his hands here to portray to them the message of suffering. And we come down to Matthew 17. He now uses a vision. The words hadn't worked. Now he is transfigured before them. And they are, as it were, transported in time into the kingdom age. And we read in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James and John and bringeth them into a high mountain apart. He was transfigured before them. His face did shine. He changed. And what Jesus wanted to show them is how he could be changed. The only way he could be changed. That was done by what was said between those that appeared. For Moses and Elijah were talking with him. And it is in Luke's gospel that we read that they spake of his decease. The word decease is exodus. Those that appeared with him are those that were to be involved in the exoduses of Israel. Moses the first and Elijah to return to undertake the second. Jesus himself will be involved in the final exodus, bringing all out of mortality. when finally death itself will be destroyed. And the disciples themselves were, as it were, figuratively involved in the message. They were involved in the message that a decease had to take place first, because Luke tells us that when they were awake, they saw the glory. Symbolically, they were dead. They'd been asleep. That he might show them that only when they were awoken of that would the glory appear. So it would be with himself, that his glory could only come after suffering, after his own decease and death. And Peter himself cannot contain himself, and he has to speak. And he speaks in verse 4, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Luke has, not knowing what he said. What had he done wrong? Tabernacles were dwelling places. He clearly wanted the kingdom to stay now. He knew Elijah must first come. He knew that the Feast of Tabernacles would be kept in the kingdom. Let's celebrate it now, Jesus. All the situation is right. Let's keep it. But he still hadn't taken the message that the Messiah must first suffer. But perhaps his understanding had caused him to make a greater error, and that he wanted to make a similar tabernacle for Moses, Elijah and Jesus, putting them upon the same footing, not understanding fully the name of Jesus Christ and his supremacy. He wanted the law and prophets involved as well, not understanding that Jesus had come that he might fulfill them. In time Peter would understand, and he clearly understood when it came to his epistles. We won't go there, but in his second epistle, chapter 1, he refers to this incident. He talks about the tabernacle of his body. He talks about his own decease. And he says that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, not Moses and Elijah's. His, Jesus' majesty, acknowledging his greatness above all. And they come down the mountain. And Peter is challenged when they come back down. And his faith is tested again. Come down to verse 24 of Matthew 17. When they were come to Capernaum, they that received the tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth your master pay tribute?" The word tribute there is didrachma, or two drachmas, which was half a shekel. Now this was a tax, based upon Exodus chapter 30, verse 13, which was the tax that was collected upon the taking of a census. This had been corrupted here, in that it was converted to a yearly tax that was paid into the temple. Peter's asked, "Does your master pay this?" He answers, "Yes," but Jesus speaks to him later. Verse 25, when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? For who do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Their own children or strangers?" Peter, he's saying, let's take an example. Let's take an example from a Roman tax. Not the same tax. The word tribute in verse 25 is not the same as verse 24. Take an example there, the tribute, the Roman census. Or the Roman custom paid on goods. Who pays it? Children or strangers? Because under these taxes, the children of rulers were exempt from these taxes. They didn't have to pay. So Peter rightly says, of strangers, because the children don't have to pay. Then are the children free, Jesus says in verse 26. Peter, he's saying, apply that principle then to the tribute, the half a shekel. Who's the owner of the temple? Whose temple is it? It's God's. Who am I? He was the Son of God. Aren't I exempt, therefore, Peter? Aren't I, as the Son of God, free? But he says in verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, lest we put a stumbling block before them, because he had told them not to tell him that he was the Christ, not to tell them that he was the Christ, and in order to explain why he should obey, he would have to explain that he was the Christ. Therefore he says, don't let's put that stumbling block before them. Go to the sea, cast a hook. The first fish, take out the piece of money. And the word piece of money is the word stater, which was 4 drachma, or 1 shekel. Enough for 2 men. Take it to give it unto them for me and thee, Peter. And I think it's marvellous how Jesus says that, because Jesus here seems to be acknowledging, Peter, you're making progress. You're progressing to be a son of God also. So let's pay in like manner. I am the Son of God, but you come with me. Let us both pay in this manner, because you're going to become exempt also. The time now, brethren and sisters, was nearing for the suffering of the Messiah to be demonstrated to each one of them. Jesus wants to leave Peter with one crucial lesson, which concerned his own attitude. Come to Matthew 19 and verse 16. There was a man, a rich man, that came and said, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus goes through the commandments, but he says in verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor. And after this, Peter comes in verse 27 and says, behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What are we going to have? And he portrays the attitude that he's only in it for what he can get out of it. And Jesus sees the need to teach him humility. John chapter 13, our final quotation for this morning's address. This morning's first address. John chapter 13. We're at the Last Supper. John 13 verse 4. He rises from supper, put his garments aside, girded himself, poured the water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, what I do now, you don't understand now, but soon you will. But we'll see later how he did understand it. Thou shalt never wash my feet. If I don't, you're going to have no part with me, said Jesus. Because this is a lesson, Peter, you've got to learn. And Peter goes overboard, not the feet only, but the head and the hands. He that is washed needeth not to save his feet. And Peter had to learn that lesson of humility. And that lesson was then to prepare him to receive the things that were to follow. His training is here nearing an end. It is to be followed by 2 further periods that we shall look at. One of leadership and one of shepherding. There are 2 crucial incidents that we've left out in the Gospels. And we shall see how those 2 incidents will prepare Peter to be both leader and shepherd.